This is Holden's 4th of July speech. We've been coming here for off and on for 12 years now, and most of the summers that Jan and I have been here, we've been here over the 4th of July. And the day has usually been a day of great good fun. You've experienced some of it already, and there's more to come in the hours ahead. But this hour of the day has, at least in our experience at Holden, been devoted to some serious study and reflection. So if you came for more of the fun this morning, this is the time to leave or to change your expectations. I want to talk about patriotism and being a Christian. And I start on this with a good deal of fear and trembling, partly because it's one of the topics that I think is bound to provoke some disagreement and perhaps even some heated disagreement among us. I think most of us have a deep emotional investment in being Christians, and similarly, most of us have a deep emotional investment in being Americans. And I think there would be something wrong if we didn't have both of those deep emotional investments. I was taught, and I suppose most of us have been taught, that these two commitments, these two investments are compatible, that we can hold them together. And it's that notion that I want to re-examine this morning. I'm not through re-examining it for myself. In fact, I sort of assigned myself the topic today simply to begin to be forced to put together the thinking that I've done on this up to now. I'm finding it painful. And I guess I'm inviting you into some of that painful re-examination of the compatibility of being Christian and being American. Maybe my own autobiography is a way to get into this, not because I want to bare my own soul this morning, but because I think the telling of my story may well be part of the telling of the story of a lot of us here. I could entitle it From Naivete to Disillusionment, because I think that's the way my life has gone in my being a Christian and my being an American. It's not a secret that I grew up in the 30s and the 40s. And that tells at least about my beginnings of being a Christian and an American. I learned my civics and my American history in Lutheran parochial schools. The last 2 years of high school, I went to Concordia High School in Fort Wayne, and we had an ROTC unit there. I learned formations, marching, close order drill, extended order drill. We had three military officers spared from the final wartime exertions of this country in 1944 and 1945, who taught us also how to use weapons. I remember what it was like to wipe the oil off the first rifle that I learned to shoot. We had target practice, extended order drill, all of the tactics and devices that could be taught high school young men. The interesting thing about those years is that no questions were ever raised in our civics or our history classes. No questions were ever raised about any conflicts that might arise between being Christians and being Americans. No doubts were ever planted, at least I can't remember any, about our national history or our national character. I learned nothing in those years, even into college and seminary, about any injustices that we had done to Indians, to blacks, to Mexicans, or to other nations of the world. Our wars were always portrayed as impeccably just, and we always defeated our enemies. We were noble warriors, fighting only when aroused, basically peaceful people. America, we were taught, gave us freedom of religion, in contrast to the tyrannies at least the religious tyrannies of the countries from which our ancestors had come. And in return for this great boon, this possibility of cultivating our devotion to God, building our temples, saving our souls, in return for this, we were to defend our country, to serve willingly and nobly in military and government, to pay our taxes without raising any questions. And all of this was reinforced through ritual and culture. I remember vividly being awakened by reveille almost every morning that I lived in the dormitories my last two high school years, filing out of the dormitory in uniform for parade formations every morning, watching the flag being raised in the circle between the two dormitories at our prep school, and standing to salute and then being marched off to breakfast, where we were also commanded to stand at prayer rest for the opening prayer and then dismissed to our tables. There was a lot of powerful ritual, powerful symbol in watching that flag go up every morning, snap smartly in the breeze, hearing the martial music. There's a lot of power in the rituals of parades, watching formations move down the street. I was part of those parades when I was in that ROTC unit. There was powerful reinforcement for all of this in the movies that we saw. The civilian vision of what it was like to fight was portrayed in movies like Guadalcanal Diary, See Here Private Hargrove, in the heroism of Pat O'Brien and Tyrone Power, Gary Cooper and John Wayne. You remember a lot of these people. At least some of you do. And if you've been watching the late night movies, almost all of us can have had some of these memories. In war, we were always buddies of one another. All minority differences were overlooked. Chaplains prayed for everybody alike, and top sergeants were basically decent people who had our best interests at heart. The disillusionment in this kind of a vision began for me really fairly late in my own life. I was young enough to escape being drafted in World War II, and I was already in seminary by the time we were fighting in Korea. So my disillusionment began in another context altogether. In 1954, I received a Fulbright scholarship from the United States government and went off to Germany. And there I began to see my country for the first time through the eyes of others. It was a strange experience. I lived in Heidelberg, which was the headquarters for the American military government. We saw suddenly the Amis, as they were known, through the eyes of the German people and the German students with whom we lived. I learned some things about the way in which we fought in Europe, especially in Germany. Not from people who had a particular axe to grind. They were all very welcome. They were all very glad for the American defeat of their own country. The Germans that I got to know were the Germans who wrote the Stuttgarter Schuldbekenntnis, or at least who helped to write it. The people who wanted to confess the sins of Germany after World War II. So they were not simply grinding an anti-American axe. But they told stories of what it was like in those hours when the German army had pulled out of a place and the American army had not yet brought up its military government or its military police. When the only law was the soldier carrying his rifle marching through town. Americans looted, raped, robbed, and murdered with the best of them. Until the military police arrived. We set up camps along the Rhine for captured German POWs that were little better than the Andersonvilles of the Civil War. I could hardly believe some of these things when I heard them. It was a very difficult, painful experience for me to discover that we were not a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, that we were not the people of the noble vision portrayed in movies and civics textbooks. It was very difficult to come to terms with that, but the evidence seemed to be impeccable. And then coming back to America in 1956 was to be plunged into those 20 years of doubt and self-searching that may still be going on. In 1957, the Montgomery, Alabama bus strike began, the beginning of the civil rights movement, and the agonizing reappraisal that all of us have gone through in those years as to what we have done to the black people that we forcibly brought to this country, kept in penal servitude until the Civil War, and then in something almost worse than that servitude in the 100 years since. The civil rights movement was hardly underway when we were involved in Vietnam. Like many people, I guess I read Time magazine and hoped the whole thing would go away without a major commitment on our part. I was disillusioned by politics in 1964 when we were promised one thing and thought we were getting it, but actually ended up getting another. I was shocked by My Lai. I was shocked by the Pentagon Papers and by the deliberate deception practiced on the American people by our elected officials. And now, as we know from a variety of sources, that our own highest leaders engaged in mutual deception of one another, and that Lyndon Johnson was himself deceived by our highest military officials. It seemed somewhat ironic that students at West Point should be disciplined for violating the honor code when their own Joint Chiefs of Staff were violating the honor code in the information that they gave to the President of the United States in military briefings on Vietnam. After that came the revelations of the CIA involvement in the internal affairs of other countries, including the funds used to overthrow the duly elected President of Chile. Then came the story of the American Indian, told now not by the cavalry or the movie makers of this country, but told by the Indians themselves. The story of what we did to them as we took this country from them, and the story of what we have done to them in the years since. And then Watergate, and then the encounter with those who were trying, as John Howard Yoder once said to a group of Lutheran pastors, not to make pacifists out of us, but simply to have us take our own justifiable violence doctrine seriously. It became increasingly difficult for us in those painful years to love our country. I've tried to ask myself why it is today that when I go to an athletic contest, I really have difficulty standing for the Star Spangled Banner. I've tried to ask myself why I really have difficulty going through the rituals of patriotism any longer. And I think as I tried to put this together yesterday and today, it's because I experienced my country as a fallen idol. And I think finally that may be the key, a fallen idol. For idolatry means to give an ultimate commitment to something which does not have the character of ultimacy, to give our highest loyalties to something which cannot really be worthy of those highest loyalties, cannot finally be worthy of them. And there's the key. In an essay in his book, Angel in Armor, Ernest Becker talks about fetishism. Fetishism, he says, is the focus of our lives, the focusing of our lives on something which cannot really bear the focusing. And what we try to do when we focus our lives on something that cannot bear that focus, what we do really is to seek to protect ourselves from the intrusion of truth and reality, from the intrusion of persons and events on that narrow focusing of our lives, which makes it possible for us to sort of survive psychologically in an imperfect world. We must, says Becker, ascribe perfections to our idols so that they can enjoy our loyalties. We must ascribe perfection to our idols so that they can enjoy our loyalties. There are two ways, I think, in which that sort of happens to us. One is to admit of no critique whatsoever, to banish all critics, so that nothing can be shown to be wrong with the gods we worship. That happens when we burn our reformers, banish our reformers, or burn them as heretics, when we send critics out of the country, as Solzhenitsyn, for example, and others have been expelled from the Soviet Union. Tyrannies are especially good at this way of cultivating their idolatries. But the second way, the way that we practice, it begins something like this. I admit that we have our faults, but I have learned that whenever the sentence begins that way, not to expect a confession at all. When the sentence begins, I admit that we have faults, but what usually follows is something like, it's the best we've got, or we're doing the best we can, or it's the best there is, which is really finally not a statement of fault, but an invitation to be done with fault-finding altogether. It's a way of saying, if you can think of something better, bring it on. Meanwhile, this is the best we've got, and you'd better support it loyally and conscientiously and not raise too many questions. And that's probably the way that we've chosen. What this amounts to is really the pretense of honesty. It is not really an invitation to honesty. It's not really saying, tell us the things that are wrong so that we can work at them. It's really the pretense of honesty. It's really, once again, a way to silence criticism, not by banishing the critics, but simply by saying, this is the best there is, or we're doing the best we can. What happens then? When the gods fail us, when our idols are exposed, when the critique really finally is mounted and gets through to us, when we get beyond the admitting our faults but it's the best we've got stage, when our gods fail us, the next step is the one that I suppose I'm in right now. There are no gods at all. When it becomes evident that our nation really is not perfect, then the nation itself becomes an object of disgust and revulsion. And that, too, is a problem. It's a problem for me, and that's why I'm trying to get at this today. It's a comfort to me that we are not the first to face this kind of disillusionment, this kind of encounter with the fallenness of our national idolatries. I remember a student at the University of Heidelberg in the years when I was confronting Americans through the eyes of Germans and other Europeans. A student gave me a book from the Tagung, the conference of the Deutsche Studentengemeinde, the German student Christian movement, that they had just concluded. The title was Das Reich Gottes und das Reich der Deutschen, the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of the Germans. I was living, I think now fortunately, with a generation of students who had grown up under the Nazi years, who knew what it was like to be tempted by the Hitler Youth, some of whom were even drafted and dragooned in the last months of the war to take part in the fight. These were the people who now look back at that period of their country's history with a kind of disgust and revulsion, who had great difficulty with coming to terms once again with what it meant to be German and a nation, and who tried to do this by thinking about the kingdom of God. And that's why it seems to me it's salutary for us to ask, what does it mean for us to be Christian and to be American? Can we be Christian and lovers of our country? For It is not true to say that when our gods fail us, there are no gods at all. God remains God, even behind the gods that have failed. And our country remains our country, even when it is a fallen idol. The country, the polis, the city, the political community of which we are a part, is the form of our life together. I can no more escape that form of our life together than I can get out from under my body. What would it mean if we took seriously the form of our life together as a form under God, the under God of the Pledge of Allegiance? What would it mean for us to love our country? The first question that makes me ask is, what kind of a God are we under? If we are under the God who is God, then the first point to be made is that that God is not a Baal. The Baals of the Old Testament, the Baals of the Canaanite religion, were the gods of nature and locality. They were gods tied to a particular place. One of the really interesting things in the whole series of the Elijah stories is that those stories were designed to expose the fraudulent character of the Baals, the gods of a particular place. So, Elijah can do miracles outside of Israel. Outside of Israel. He can go to Phoenicia, to Zarephath, to the wilderness, to all kinds of places outside of Israel, and there, miracles happen. The God who called Israel into being as his people and who eventually encountered us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is not the God of a particular place. So when we are saying that we are a nation under God, the first thing we are saying by that is God is not the local deity of the United States. Second point is, that if we're asking what kind of God we are under, it is the God who has finally revealed himself in the suffering and death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would not have believed that God was that kind of a God willing to be victimized by any tyranny, a God willing to love us at total cost to himself, had it not been for the resurrection. And the terror of the resurrection, the reason why the women ran from the tomb and said nothing to anyone, as Mark's gospel ends, is because it was beginning to dawn on them that the God whom they were encountering was really the God on the cross. That God is the one who loves us unto perfection, as C.S. Lewis says in a dramatic episode. The love that he says first begins to care when it loves whether we are fair or foul, clean or dirty. The love that exposes our blemishes because it loves us unto perfection. He says, when we love, that's when we first begin to care. And we take more seriously than hatred all the blemishes, all the flaws of that which we love. What is it like, therefore, for us to acknowledge that our country is the form of our life together, and then under the God who has loved us unto perfection in Jesus Christ, to love that country too? It means, among other things, that we will be able to look at our blemishes as no one else. Not because we are looking for the evidence to say all gods are dead, all nations are despicable, but because we care for the country which is the form of our life together, no matter what the cost to ourselves will be. I want to take a look at some of those blemishes now. If we are really loving our country unto perfection, one of the blemishes is that for too long a period of our national history, we have thought ourselves to be the chosen people. Our country's greatest theologian, as many historians have pointed out, was perhaps Abraham Lincoln, whose way of dealing with our sense of chosenness was to say, almost chosen. It was a way of acknowledging the hubris, the pride, the sort of destructive pride that we had, and saying to us, but we are really not the chosen people. Part of our difficulty as a nation has been, one of our blemishes as a nation, has been to think of ourselves as a specially selected people with a kind of universal mission. Beware of messiahs, we ought to be saying to ourselves if we know who the Messiah really is. Beware of messianic peoples if we know who God's messianic people really are. When God chose a people, when he made them a people, delivered them from Egypt and gave them a land, they became a problem at that point where they became a state. And God was not finished with them when they had achieved nationhood. Indeed, God's way of choosing the people, choosing a people for himself, was one of the oddest ways of all. He led that nation into exile for its own redemption. It was what he was doing to Israel that was the way in which Israel was to bear witness to his redeeming presence in the world. And when his redemption manifested itself in full, it was through a remnant and then finally through a single solitary person who cries on the cross, my God, why are you doing this to me? But lets it be done nevertheless. If God has a chosen people, it is not to be identified with a nation. God's new people will be the people who bear witness to what God is doing in the world, through what he does to them. So one of the ways in which we can love our country is to say, you're not chosen. You do not have a special messianic mission in the world. No nation does. God's way of being redemptive in the world is not through a nation state at all. I think another one of the blemishes that we need to call attention to, if we are going to speak the truth in love, is the discovery that the rule of the masses or the majority in both culture and politics has not produced the millennium. I'm not sure that our founders ever thought it would. There's a lot of evidence as one reads the papers of the founders of the American Republic. There's a lot of evidence to indicate that they devised the forms for our common life that they did, not because they had great faith in the masses, but because they really did not have much faith in human ability to organize the country at all. And so they built in an elaborate system, or tried to at least, an elaborate system of checks and balances, almost a way of saying that the kinds of decisions that we entrust to majorities, the election of officials, are really not the most important decisions at all. Somehow or other, we ought to be learning that mass rule in culture and politics does not bring in the millennium. That ought to then help us to recognize that turning our television channels over to advertisers in order to secure the largest possible market ends up giving us the wasteland of Laverne and Shirley and Happy Days. We have not been greatly edified by what mass culture has produced, nor have we been greatly edified by the way in which politicians know how to manipulate enough people in order to get elected to office every couple of years. I'm not trying to say that the elitism to which mass rule or majority rule was the alternative is any better. Neither of them are going to bring in the millennium. But it ought to be a sobering thing for us to be able to look at the effects of majority rule in culture and in politics. I think one of the places where this has come into the deepest and most troublesome expression is in the kind of educational system that we have devised. I hope it's not only because I come from Ohio that I am pessimistic about public education. It's probably nationally known that in Ohio the schools are really in deep trouble. We've had more school closings, more defeated bond issues in Ohio than probably in any other state. But I want to say something more than just simply the problems that we have in school financing in Ohio. The function of the educational system in this country has been given over to a purpose which is no longer educational. The function of the educational system in this country has been given over to a purpose which is no longer educational, and that's one of the blemishes. Martin Marty called our public schools in one of his books the temples of American culture. Again, part of the disillusionment with the educational system in Ohio is the disillusionment over a fallen idol. It is the place where we worshiped, where we gave worth to, not the educational enterprise, but the social relationships which could be cultivated in the schools. And the result was that the educational system ceased functioning for the purpose for which it was called into being, namely to provide education. On a wall, I think, in the dining hall, I saw a poster down at the other end, the end from which most of us do not enter or leave. I think it goes, "What would it be like if we had all the money we needed for schools and the Air Force had to have a bake sale to buy a new bomber?" I think what's happening, however, is that we have not yet had a disillusionment in our country, at least with the military, but we have had a massive disillusionment with our educational system. Again, here is a case where loving our country does not mean simply beating the drums for more funding for our educational system, but an examination of what schools are for in the first place, and what we can really do with them if we are committed to their proper function. A fourth blemish has to do with a phrase from a prayer by John Van Arsdale, "Deliver us from taxes that hurt the poor." One of the great blemishes of our country, I think, is our failure, really, to deal with poverty in our culture. I have a friend in Columbus, Jim Couts, who thinks that the ghettos of our inner cities are really finally systematically planned by elements in our culture that are committed to shopping centers and real estate development. We are almost building rings of strangulation around our cities. Again, Ohio is a prime example of what happens. We have not very many huge cities like Chicago and New York, but we have a lot of large cities: Cleveland, Cincinnati, Dayton, Columbus, Akron, Canton, Toledo. Not a one of them really, in the last analysis, is a functioning entity any longer. You wonder whether our cities can survive. We have crowded into their centers the poor, built our superhighways so that we can drive rapidly past them without ever noticing them, and closed our eyes to the Lazaruses at our door. One of the easiest ways to get to pass taxes is to pass a sales tax. I can afford almost all of the sales taxes that the government wants to pass. It's the poor neighbors in the city who cannot afford them. But our politicians know that we will support taxes that hurt the poor because there are fewer of them than there are of us. It's a blemish that we need to come to terms with. A fifth blemish is really the power of the military. The most sacrosanct part of our budget, our national budget, is the defense appropriation. If you want to do something unpopular, attach it to a defense measure. That's the way it'll sail through, or at least have a chance of getting through the national legislature. The real blemish here is the failure of the many Christians in this country to raise any questions at all about this unquestioned priority in our national life. I think again of Yoder's reminder to all of us that Christians, especially the mainline denominations, are committed to the doctrine that violence is, that Christians can participate in violence only under some very carefully circumscribed conditions. How many of us were even raised to pay attention to those conditions? How many of us would know the criteria by which Christians have in the past identified justifiable participation in violent activity? That wars must be declared by legitimate authority, that they can only be declared after all diplomatic attempts have been exhausted, that they must be defensive, that the response must be commensurate to the attack, no more, that only moral means can be used, and that we can only engage in violence when there is reasonable hope of success. Those are the traditional criteria. How many of us were schooled in them? And if we applied them to the establishment of military power and the use of it in the world, how many of our wars would really be justifiable? Well, by my guess, maybe 2.5. maybe only 1.5, I'm not sure. This is a blemish, and the worst part of it is we have raised no questions. The final blemish that I want to call attention to is our role in the world. As we have become one of, if not the most powerful nation in the world, all kinds of questions need to be raised about our relationship to nations that are described as basket cases, about our relationship to tyrannies who are allied with us, South Korea, the Philippines, South Africa, tyrannies in South America, about our relationship to nations seeking to get out from under colonial rule, about our relationship to oppressed populations in nations where we have strong economic interests that are part of the problem frequently and not part of the solution. These are blemishes that are rarely examined and that, again, have not called for very much Christian comment in this country. But I don't only want to call attention to the blemishes. To love our country under God, if the God who has a claim on us is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, means that we also need to pay attention to the things that ought to be cultivated in our common life. I have a shorter list of things that ought to be cultivated, shorter than blemishes, maybe because they can cover more things. I want to cultivate, first of all, the constant realism of the system of checks and balances that those founders of the American Republic wanted to cultivate. Christians know something about human sin. We are deeply pessimistic about the potential of fallen human beings to be trusted with power over one another. And therefore, we, above all, ought to be the guardians of those structures in our system which do not give power to presidents or to legislatures and congresses or to courts or to any collection of people. We ought to be totally realistic about the motives, for example, of the gun lobby as it seeks to protect the, quote, right to own and bear arms. Somehow or other, I got on the mailing list of the gun lobby. I'm not quite sure how. Maybe it's because I was in an ROTC unit at one point in my life. But what amazed me was to get the communication on the constitutional amendment that would permit the citizens of the city of Washington to vote and to have representation in Congress. I think Washington now has a population larger than 9 or 10 of the states of this country who have 2 senators and at least 1 congressman. Washington, the city of Washington, has no representation. The reason why the gun lobby was opposed to this was not on lofty constitutional grounds. To its own members and its own mailing list, it said, if you amend the Constitution to permit the city of Washington to be represented in the Congress, you will add votes to the anti-gun lobby. I don't know how they knew this, but that you will add votes to the anti-gun lobby, and so it must, this amendment guaranteeing the vote to the city of Washington must above all be defeated. Well, at least they were concerned with their own blatant interest, namely protecting the right to own weapons. We must not be deceived by that kind of blatant self-interest when, no matter what the rhetoric, we must recognize, as Reinhold Niebuhr tried to teach us, that every group will try to establish itself and to gain privilege for itself, no matter at what expense to other groups. We must recognize this above all, and therefore cultivate a part of our tradition which enables us to keep in check the power of any individual, any group, any institution, including, finally, ourselves. I'm worried about church lobbyists who look out for, quote, the interests of the churches, who seek to protect the tax privileges of churches and clergy. That's part of my understanding of original sin, I guess, that all of us are suspect and that none of us really ought to have very much power. A second part of that, or maybe an outgrowth of that, is the protection of minorities and of individuals. One of the things that I'm struck by, again, in the Constitution of this country, is that it is not so much concerned with the rule of the majority as it is with the protection of minorities and of individuals. When I was in high school, I had a speech professor who entered me in the American Legion speech contest in my senior year in high school, and who assigned to me as my topic the writ of habeas corpus. I didn't know what it was when I started, and I didn't know really why that was the kind of thing the American Legion would be interested in, and as it turned out, they weren't. But the longer I worked with this topic, the more I began to see why my speech professor selected it as the kind of cornerstone of the system. For the writ of habeas corpus is nothing other than the inability of any power to keep you incarcerated for more than a certain period, I think it's 48 hours, without either producing the body, that is, letting you out, or filing the kinds of charges which can eventually be tried in a court of law. It is the way in which individuals can be preserved from the ravages of power, provided that all of us recognize that in one way or another we are all minorities, and finally all individuals, and that all of us have the need to protect this writ for the sake of everyone, even if some of the people who benefit by it are people we don't like, don't admire, or of whom we don't approve. A third thing to cultivate is the use of religious freedom for its real purpose in our country. The goal of religious freedom is not so that each of us can have our own privately discovered way to heaven. That sort of use of religious freedom is what has made us largely irrelevant to our national life, largely irrelevant to genuine love for our country. If the freedom that we experience to have Jesus Christ as our Lord is genuine freedom, if God has really set us free, then he has set us free for the freedom of critique of our country. He has set us free to raise the kinds of questions about national purpose that need to be raised. I was sitting with a group of alumni from our seminary a couple of months ago when they were back for, having been out in the ministry 3 years, they came back to the seminary for a week-long educational experience. And one of them is a chaplain right now in the Air Force in Texas. And I sat and talked with him about justifiable violence and whether how he could be chaplain to Lutheran or Protestant Air Force airmen in Texas. And I said, what would it be like if the United States government knew that on the basis of the principles established at Nuremberg after the Second World War, every Lutheran or every Protestant or every Christian that they inducted into the military service would reserve the right to evaluate all orders given and to disobey those orders if they were incompatible with the kind of vision that Christians have. At Nuremberg, we tried German officers, and we did not exonerate them, we did not find them innocent, if they used as their defense that they were only following orders. We said to German military officers after World War II, there were orders which you received that you ought to have disobeyed. What would it be like, you see, if we used our freedom of religion in this country to cultivate that kind of a mentality among us, which served notice on our country that we would follow the principles on the basis of which we tried our enemies after World War II, that we would follow those principles and therefore say we are going to examine every order carefully. And we serve notice now that some will be disobeyed. One of them that might be disobeyed is whether or not any of us could ever utilize atomic or hydrogen weaponry. Maybe that finally says that there are some things in our system which are going to raise questions for us when we try to be both Christians and Americans. One of them is that my commitment as a Christian goes beyond my nation. I am commanded by Jesus, my Lord, to love two kinds of people, my friends and my enemies. And that covers just about everybody in the world. That means that my own commitments may well someday go beyond my commitment to my nation, so that I am called to love my enemies, to bless those who persecute me, to overcome evil with good, not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. It may call me at times to follow the Lord Jesus, even when my country asks me to do things to my enemies, especially when my country asks me to do things to my enemies that I cannot do. It may mean that I will be committed to justice and not to compromise, that I will be committed to the long-range interests of the world and not to the short-range advantages of the political group to which I belong. And above all, it may mean giving up before I have to. That, said someone, is the mark of being a Christian in the world. Giving up before you have to. Giving up before something is forced out of you, taken away from you. I think of that especially as we confront increasing ecological problems in our world and in our country today. I worry about the headlines which have some people saying that perhaps we ought to simply take over Saudi Arabia so that we can keep the oil coming. Christian people may very well be the people who would say, we are going to give up before we have to. That is, give up our use of certain fuels before we have to. I tried to look at some of the biblical visions and images that come to mind whenever we think of the relationship of Christians to government, and I found three especially that I want to use as a kind of concluding word. In Romans 13, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." That sounds pretty much like we should go along with our country no matter what. But Paul goes on to describe what that means. "Rulers," he says, "are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul wrote those words at a time when Caligula and Claudius I and Nero were emperors in Rome. He wrote them to the Romans. I've often read these words when I've thought of the people who were in power at that time. I've read these words thinking what Paul is really saying is subversive to those who were in power. They were not a terror to the evildoers and a rewarder of good conduct. They were capricious, arbitrary, despicable emperors. What Paul is really saying here, I think, is that Christians are committed to just government. It's sort of his way of saying that. In 1 Peter 2, an epistle about suffering, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Again, the emperor whom Peter is talking about is Nero. And the whole epistle is about suffering injustice, that is, suffering unjustly. He's saying here that we should be subject to human institutions even when they do evil things to you. To honor the emperor comes after fearing God and after loving the brotherhood and after honoring all men. And finally, Timothy. Maybe that's a good place to end. In the first letter to Timothy, we read, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time." Can we be both Christians and Americans? I think with some difficulty. It will be costly for us to be committed to the love of our country. It may be even more costly for us to recognize
that the God under whom our nation proposes to be is finally the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ and who gave himself as a ransom for all. We are called to bear testimony to that God, to that Lord, and that may place us into conflict in significant and serious ways with the country that is not God's chosen people, but only a means for us to try to live together in the world. I haven't got all the answers. I think maybe I have more questions than answers. And that's probably the way it ought to be on the 4th of July.